Well, we have moved to the segment of Jerusalem where the Muslims will build their temple, and I decided why break the tradition and get sidetracked and study a little bit on the Muslim faith. We're not going to spend that great of length of time, but since it is still very prevalent in the world as well as in the United States today, that we take a look at it at this time and how they happen to come to Jerusalem and build their mosque that they have in Jerusalem. So we will get into that after I have a few things to say. Let's start off, however, with a word of prayer. I'm grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that our lives have direction and meaning and purpose and a compass as far as history is concerned. That, Heavenly Father, we can understand history, interpret history, not be frightened by it, nor awed by it, but have an understanding that Jesus Christ is in total control of every age, of every generation. And so, Heavenly Father, as we orient ourselves to history, then becomes a challenge to fulfill our individual destinies. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we were studying Jerusalem in 70 A.D., no, we didn't study it in 70 A.D., seems like that, I guess, but the fall of Jerusalem, I didn't have the faintest idea that I would be standing in front of Titus's great arch that he had built to commemorate his destruction of the Jews, and was on one, I forgot which day, but one day in Rome, Bill and Marianne and I decided they wanted to shop, and I was just about shopped out, and I have great empathy and sympathy for husbands now that I probably didn't have before in the area of shopping. I mean, ladies are just crazy in shopping, and it tends to wear off on you too. You go crazy shopping, and there is so much to buy that when you go into some of the places that we did go to, I mean, it's just lust from one store to the next. But we decided they wanted to shop, and I decided I wanted, there were things in Rome I wanted to see, and went to the Arch of Titus, and this time I'd seen it before, but this time had a understanding of the arch and all of the various things that were on there and what they meant. And there were some Jewish young people that were right there. In fact, they were just sitting around the arch at that time, and so I was there and taking some pictures and just looking at all of the symbols and what they meant, and we got into a very brief discussion. Won't make more out of it than it's there, but it was rather brief, and we just talked about purpose of the arch and Jerusalem, and they were sitting there and they didn't even know what it was, but so we talked for a little bit and pointed out the candle, lampstand, the things that were on the arch to them. But had a very interesting time as far as that. And then I was in Rome before and did not get to go to the catacombs. Now, I don't know if you know what a catacomb is, but they're outside of Rome, not very far, and they're Christian burial grounds. And I wanted to go in the 60s, but it just wasn't one of my top priorities at that time. But this time I decided to definitely go. And as I said, it's a Christian burial ground. The early Christians in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century decided, carrying over from the Jewish heritage, that they did not want to cremate. Now, many were, but they didn't want to do that. But burial grounds, as we understand them, were not around Rome. Romans would cremate, and then they'd build a monument. in fact, you couldn't even bury inside of Rome, unless you were an emperor or something in that caliber. So the Christians had to wait on some rich person to donate some land that they could turn into a graveyard site. And it was very interesting. The one that I visited was one of the oldest, and the land was given. I didn't know it before I went, afterward the guide told us some, and then so I bought one of the books to read about it. But was actually given by one of the family members of Vespasian, who was the emperor and the father of Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Well, one of the princes of his family became a Christian, and because she became a Christian, was exiled by the family. And in fact, she died in some remote area of Italy because she was put into exile. But before she left, she gave this plot of land outside of Rome to Christians, and for the purpose of burial. And so this was one of the oldest catacombs, and which is the reason I went. I didn't know that part of it, but it is just absolutely amazing. The man said there were 10 miles of these underground, we'll just call them caves, underground channels, 10 miles in just this one catacomb. And of course we didn't visit all of it, but the width of the walking space, it wasn't as wide as our aisle. It was just very, very, in fact, I could do like this, and I'm not very big, and touch both sides. And they would have little crevices in the grounds, most of them long way, but some of them that put them in this direction. And they put a marble slab on top, or to cover the grave. In fact, they were, let me finish that, there were four levels deep of these things. We went to the second level, first and second level, but they were four levels deep, and where they would bury them. And they put these marble slabs over the body, and to protect it and to cover it. And then when the various people would invade, they tore all of this off to take the marble, and also to take maybe any jewelry that may have been buried. And the only bodies that are still there, in the particular one that I visited, were bodies of very poor people, because all they would have would be some mortar or some brick or something to cover up theirs, and they knew there's nothing in poor value there. So you had your choice. You could live wealthy and have your grave robbed, or live poor and have your grave not robbed. You can take up your own mind. But it was just really interesting. The reason I chose the particular catacomb that I did was that this was be in the early part of the second century. Okay, so we're in 70 A.D., the fall. The princess was put into exile in around 80 A.D., 90 A.D., somewhere in there. And so in the second century, they started developing this. And it's over this one area, this very wealthy family, had, and on the rock, they had painted a picture that is still there, a picture of Paul, the Apostle Paul, and of Peter. And they, of course, this isn't anything like the shroud, I'm not saying anything like that, but being passed down as to what the men may have really looked like. So is what the writer that I had read before I went there said, that this was very likely very similar to what the men looked like. And very interestingly, Paul, and you know what he looked, you have some idea, and the painting would be exactly what we might think of Paul. Very thin man, very, just as you know, not a very attractive person at all. The picture demonstrated that's what he would have been like. And on the other hand, Peter, who was across from him in this painting in the catacomb, was a very big man, and he was a fisherman. And we know what type of person Peter was. And so there were very distinct differences in the two paintings, but which was the reason I went, just for that speculation. But the catacomb area was very, very interesting in visiting. And if you know anything about them, you might have heard that the Christians hid there during persecution periods. It isn't really true, because, of course, first of all, Rome knew about them. I mean, it isn't like they were hidden. You can't hide 5 or 10 miles of underground graveyard. And they might have hid down there and got lost, and the Romans couldn't find them. But as far as going down there to have services and all, there just wasn't room for that type of activity. And they had the whale, what they call the Wailing Road, and the walkway up to where the catacombs began. And it was very, very interesting visiting the catacombs. Well, I'd like to tell you more, and probably will throughout visiting the some of the vineyards was very interesting, the people going into their homes and talking and just getting a different view of everything was, as far as I was concerned, extremely interesting. The other thing is you study, when I'd be with these people for any length of time, in fact, Bill and Marianne started making a joke about it, and they didn't mind, but I would just get into the areas of their politics at that time, and then the World War II, the problems that they might have had. Met several people who actually engaged in the resistance in France. One man particularly, whose wife this morning I had mentioned, was positive in regard to the virgin birth of Christ. Well, he actually served. He was in the resistance force, and he was a teenager, and he told me a couple of things that they did, and met a few other people that were in the resistance force. But you know, when you travel like that, you begin to realize the whole culture in France and Italy and all over the world, and it's the same gospel, and Jesus Christ controls everywhere. And as far as Christianity is concerned, biblical Christianity, it just doesn't have much influence in the world. That's all there is to it. And I am thoroughly convinced of that as far as the time in which you and I live, that throughout the entire world, that the reason communism, the Muslim faith, and so many things are so popular is that the Bible just has very little impact. Very little influence in the world, wherever you are. As I've noted, stated before, that a lot of American theologians are interpreting history by American history. The end of time is coming on basis of American history and all this kind of thing. That's very arrogant. And when you travel, you begin to realize that that is arrogant, that the entire world has to make up its mind concerning Christ. We, of course, are more interested in our client nation, and this is the client nation of the world right now. But Bible doctrine just doesn't have much impact. Religion has a great impact. In nearly every home that I visited, of course, there'd be the cross, and there would be the Madonna, and there's all kinds of religious relics and all. But the impact of doctrine just is hard to find in the world and hard to find in believers' lives. And that's why it's important for us to make up our mind what we're going to do with doctrine and with the Lord. Well, let's get back to take a look at our study. First of all, by way of introduction tonight, when you think of Jewish history, Jerusalem, the history of Jerusalem, you can put down at the top of a paper something in this regard as far as people, Jews, which we have well documented beginning with David and going through all of the history of the Old Testament. Then it went through a period of paganism that would cover from 70 A.D. through Hadrian and all that he accomplished. And by the way, you recall that when Hadrian renamed Jerusalem, Capitolina, well, I went to a museum that was there that I did not visit before, but because of this class, knew the museum and the things that they had, and they had the statue of Venus Capitolina, who, you recall, he renamed Jerusalem, Capitolina, in honor of the gods of the hill of Capitolina around Rome. And they had a Capitolina museum. And inside was the Venus of Capitolina. And a very attractive woman. And for the sake of art, I bought a miniature statue of her. And you realize, just for the sake of art, and to put somewhere in my house. But they had other sculptures and works of the goddesses and the people at that time. So it was very interesting to go into that. But anyway, we have the age of the period of the Jews, the pagan period, which of course 70 AD, and it also includes, as I said, Hadrian. And he was the one who rebuilt Jerusalem, you recall, and gave it its modern layout. Christian would be the next period. And then finally, as far as we're concerned to this point, the Muslim period. So that just, if you think in those terms, you can remember the history of Jerusalem. Jews, pagan, Christian, Muslim. And so that's a good way of understanding that period, or that the history of Jerusalem. From the area from the area of people. We could take it up in the area of David, Herod, because Herod did so much in the rebuilding, and then Titus, who destroyed it, Hadrian, he's related to the pagan period, Constantine, who turned it over to the Christians, Justinian, whom we have already studied, who enhanced the Christian influence, and now Muhammad are the Muslims. As far as Temple Hill, which is where we're getting ready to get into tonight, the area of the Temple Hill, you could just very simply, for the sake of brevity, the Temple of Jehovah, then Hadrian's Temple, that you recall that we studied, where he put up the statue of Venus Capitolina and also his own statue. So we have the Temple of Jehovah, Hadrian's Temple. Then it became a vacant lot. And then finally now we're going to have the Muslim monk monastery, the Dome of the Rock. And that still is there. So that's what's happening on Temple Hill as far as these things are concerned, and probably the exact spot where Jesus Christ will build his temple when he returns to this earth. All right, we're in the midst of studying now the sixth period of the history of Jerusalem, and that is the Muslim period. That's what we're in the midst of studying. The Muslim period will cover approximately from 640 to 1099. Of course, all of this is in A.D. 640 to 1099. The next period that we'll be quickly getting to after our brief look at the Muhammad and the Muslim faith for your edification, we'll get to the Crusade period, which will be a backlash of the Muslim period. So right now, though, we're in the Muslim period. We covered the first section for just the orientation. We studied the Canaanite, Jebusite, and Israelite period. And that brought us up to 538 B.C. Then the second temple period, and then Jerusalem at the time of Christ, and then Aelia Capitolina, that's with Hadrian, 135 to 330. And then the Byzantine period, which we have just concluded, 330 to 640. And now we're in the period of the Muslims and all that they're going to do, 640 to 1099. And we'll finish with the Crusaders and the Egyptian period, the Turkish period, the British period, Jerusalem divided as it is today. All right, and then I don't know if I've mentioned this, but when Bob finished, was finishing our Revelation, the Jerusalem that is up above, well, what Bob has interpreted that as is that God is going to take Jerusalem and he's going to make it a museum. So you can all go around, and it'll be a museum for everyone to see. Madeline asked if she could take all of our maps and our drawings and everything and give tours through the New Jerusalem. All right, that brings us now to the period of the Muslims. So I don't know how far we got into this, but let me just briefly go over and build the momentum up to where we are as far as in the notes. But we're in the Muslim period, 640 to 1099. 640 to 1099. So let's that will be the period that we're going to deal with. I know that we at least started this several weeks ago. I don't know how far that we did get, but let's orient ourselves to history very quickly, because it is important that you do that, not only in reference to Jerusalem, but even today, in understanding everything. Let's, up here, well, let's see how we can do this all on one map here. Here we'll just make the Mediterranean Sea. Here will be Palestine. And up here will be the Black Sea. And right here is Constantinople, or Byzantine. And that area here is Asia Minor, which is what where Peter wrote his letters. In fact, the letter that we're studying on Thursday night, you remember, is this area of Asia Minor. Now, you come over to here, and you have, of course, Egypt,
running in this area. Here you have a Persian Gulf, something coming in this area. And then you have this land right here. Well, that's the land
of the Arabs.
This is what this area is. Here's the Red Sea. We'll put in the Red Sea. Here's the Red Sea. And in between, in fact, they call it an island. But this is the land of the Arabs. Now, Mecca is right in this area, closer to the Red Sea in the lower part. Down on this is actually out of proportion. Over here we have the area of the India Ocean coming over in this area. But right here is the area of Mecca. And come up to Mecca inward, and you have Medina. Now, go ahead and write that down if you're making any kind of a map so you can orient to everything, because Medina is where the Muslim faith is real. The Muslim religion is really going to grow and develop. So this gives you an idea. We have Egypt here, Persian Gulf. There's the Tigris and Euphrates River. Over here is India, India Ocean here, Red Sea, Persian Gulf here, where all the oil problems exist. And right here, of course, you have Jerusalem and the center of all activity, not only in ancient time, modern time, and definitely at the second coming of our Lord. This will be the center of history as far as the earth is concerned. All right, very quickly, let's take a look at the brief profile of Muhammad and where he comes into history. Now, you should be interested. Now, I know we're in Jerusalem. I know we have drifted so far away from our course, and the faithful few are here, and we'll get back to the Old Testament, but I have no idea why, but this is where we are, and you should be interested in all of this. The Muslim faith is very, very, very big. Millions today are members of the Muslim religion, and in America it is growing, particularly among the blacks. The Muslim faith is a hostile faith. It really is attractive to renegades from all over the world. We're going to study why and the development of it. But it's very, very popular. It's sort of a rebellious type refuge for people. And it's been a very hostile religion from its foundation. Now, let's go back very quickly. I know that we covered at least the profile of Muhammad, so let's take that up and then move in to our study. He was born in around 570. We do not know exactly when he was born, but he was born around 570. He died in 632. He'll die of a prolonged illness, and we'll get to that tonight. We'll hopefully cover his death tonight. He was born in Mecca in Saudi Arabia. And he died at Mecca. He spent a great deal of his religious life in Medina, but he'll come back to Mecca to make it his headquarters with the very famous black stone that is worshipped by people. Mecca had been the center of pagan worship for hundreds of years as far as the Arabians were concerned. And remember, they're the cousins of the Jews. So this all, if we were really going to study this, show you how drawn out I could get, we could go back and study Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then study the conflict and everything that happened. And in fact, if I really wanted to, we'd go back to Noah. So I'm just showing you how graced out you are. So you didn't know how graced out you really were. At Mecca was located the Kaaba, K-A-A-B-A. Very important if you're going to have any understanding of the Muslim faith. This is their temple. It's a sacred place of pilgrimages, the Kaaba. And this is their temple, primary temple. And inside of the Kaaba is the black stone that is so sacred to them. Let's see, that is the black stone. There were some 350 idols at Mecca, one for each day of the year, 354 idols, one for each day of the lunar year. At the time of Muhammad's birth, the land of Arabia included the heathen, pagan, Arab population. There were many Jewish tribes, and remember that because Muhammad had hoped that the Jews would have accepted his new religion. They would have come to him and accepted his religion. When the Jews and Christians, when they did not, he became very hostile to Jews and in fact will raid and slaughter many of these Jewish tribes in the area. So, because that's the hostility of religion that we're studying on Sunday morning. So, just as the Jewish religion was hostile and crucified Christ, they are the victims of the hostility of another religion. All you have to do is study history to see that religion is definitely in the hatred complex. The more I learn, the more I study the Bible, history, the more, and I'm not here to sing his praise, so, and I wouldn't say it in a normal class, but the more I'm amazed at Bob's perceptibility and ability to simplify so many things. You know, you might look at the hatred complex and say, well, that's very simple. And indeed it is, but the genius to formulate that after 30-something years of studying the Word of God and putting so much at a point that almost anyone can comprehend it is amazing, and you don't do that without that type of devotion to the study of the Word of God for so many years. All right, the second, very quickly, his early life, the early life of Muhammad. His father died before he was born, and that happens in life. In fact, my father died before I was born, so big deal. When he was six, he makes a big deal out of it, though, Muhammad does. When he was six, his mother took him to Medina, and then she died on a return trip to Mecca. He eventually became the care of his uncle. There's a lot of history going on in that. But anyway, he became the care of his uncle at the age of 12. He first came in contact with the Christian faith. While he was fascinated with the story of Christ, he rejected Christ as Savior. But he was fascinated with the Christian faith. There are many people who, even as young people, become very, very interested in spiritual or matters like this. Some of them go into philosophy. Some go into Christianity. Others just go into various things. But there are young people who become very, very interested in things like this. Most, however, of course, have a normal development. Five, his work included the care of taking care of flocks. This will cause him to say later that no prophet has been raised up who did not perform the work of a shepherd. By the way, throughout his life, he'll try to make many parallels between himself and Christ and his own movement in that of Christianity. At the age of 25, he came under the employment of a very wealthy widow, whom he will marry. She will give him six children. One of his daughters will marry his cousin, Ali, and the one who is regarded as Muhammad's divine ordained successor by the Shi'ite branch of the Islamic faith. Sex and marriage and women play a very important role, and you can tell a lot about his life from that standpoint. This woman will have a great influence on him. In fact, she really will have the driving influence as far as he's concerned. Then the next part is Muhammad's vision. First of all, the profile of the man. Secondly, his early life. Now, point three, Muhammad's vision. Now, did I cover this? Oh, we did? My goodness, okay. Very quickly then, the marriage was a turning point in his life, as it generally is. He now had wealth and prestige in the city of Mecca. See, the woman that he married had great wealth in Mecca and great prestige, so now he shared that. He was deeply religious, and he often secluded himself in a cave out in the desert, and he would go there to hide and to think and this type of activity. At the age of, this is the second point, at the age of 40, he came out of the cave and he claimed to have received his first great vision inside of the cave. He identified the angel that gave him his vision as Gabriel, and Gabriel said, "You are the messenger of God." And this is when he came out and he said, "Well, you go sit in a cave long enough and you'll have a few visions too." I don't know what they'll be, but that'd be a good deal. Go sit in a cave. Go sit in a closet long enough. And get into heavy thoughts, and you'll start hearing things, and all of that, and somebody will tell you something too. From here, he came out of the cave claiming to be a prophet of the one true God, known in the Arabic as Allah, a false god, by the way. His first convert was his wife, then other members of his family, and would accept what he had to say, and then some of his friends began to accept that he was a prophet. Up to his death, he received frequent revelations from Allah. It will not be until around 650 that they will be collected and written in what is called the Quran. The Quran is the Muslims' spiritual book, which will become the sacred scriptures of Islam, believed now to have been written as the very words of Allah. And of course, that compares him with the writers of scripture and the word of God. Three, his wife greatly encouraged him in his religious experiences. She was as big a nut as he was. And his associations with other religious people, including Jews in the area and Christians. Muhammad claimed that he was on the same par with biblical prophets as Moses and Abraham, and I'll get into that in a few moments. I'll give you a brief synopsis of the religion of the Muhammad religion. That he had their clan, they had a quality with them, and his early followers began to worship together, which included an act of prostration in which they touched the ground with their foreheads in an acknowledgement of Allah's majesty, and you'll see the black dot on foreheads at times, still a cardinal act in the Islamic worship. At the age of 43, he began to develop his Islamic doctrine. Basically, his doctrine stated as following. Here is the fundamental. I'll get a little bit more into this tonight, I hope. One, there is no God but Allah. Two, Muhammad was his last and greatest prophet. Three, Jesus Christ was but a forerunner and not the divine Christ of the gospel, but just another forerunner, just another prophet, as is Muhammad himself, which, of course, is a rejection of what we're studying this morning, Christ the Messiah and Christ the Son of God. Four, mercy was obtained through fasting, prayer, almsgiving, of course. You've always got to have almsgiving, and living a pious and moral life. But here again, morality is relative. In his moral life standards, you could have several wives. So morality is relative, as we understand. Five, Muhammad's first wife died some 10 years after his movement began. But within a year, he had married two other women, greatly remorsed over his wife's absence. So he married two other women, and many more wives were then added as time will go on to his harem. Again, we see that morality was relative. By the way, he married a woman who was a Jew. One of his wives was a Jewish woman, obviously another stupid person, and not any indicative of her race, but she decided she believed him. There was a woman who was of the Christian faith who married him, and he would learn a lot from these women about Judaism and about Christianity. And if you study the Quran, which we did in seminary, and when I took a religious course, and we had to take, in the missionary department, you had to take, I think, two electives, and one of my electives was the study of the Muslim faith and Buddhism and one other one, some other weird religion. The fourth point, opposition at Mecca. Now, I think this is where we did leave off, okay? Opposition at Mecca. So all of this has happened at Mecca as far as he is concerned. And point one now, opposition at Mecca. He was most critical of the rich. He was very critical of those who had money, those who had saved, or those who had more money than he had. And his new religion also attacked those in authority. So the Muslim faith started out, Muslim religion started out attacking those with great money and those who had authority in life, those who had control. And in fact, let's put it this way. His religion was critical of anyone that might be a threat to the new religion. Anyone that might be a threat to the new religion, the Muslim faith was very, very critical of. That's carried through. Very anti-authority. And that's why a lot of blacks in America today, I'm not being racist here, I'm explaining to you a historical phenomenon that is going on. Why is it so attractive? About 4 or 5 months ago in the winter, Bill Buckley had on the firing line a couple of blacks who had turned to this and to Muslim, and they were in a long discussion about it, and it was very interesting now as I reflect back on the things that they said. All right, secondly, many of his doctrines were challenged. Many of his doctrines were challenged, like the teaching that some males would be resurrected from the dead before the judgment. No women, and not all males, but just some males would be resurrected before the judgment. There were others who were very hostile to his economic teaching, and though there were many who rejected his denial of the deity of the idols in Mecca. So there were many people who rejected his teaching. They were hostile because of his denial of the deity of the idols in Mecca. And in his claiming that Allah was the only one God, he therefore denied the deity of the other gods. Eventually, rejection will turn into open hostility. Rejection will turn into open hostility against Muhammad and against these people that were following him. The hostility will finally lead to persecution. Now, all this is after his wife died. She kept him under control, and she kept the whole movement rather under control. But once she died, then people no longer had to be loyal and had to respect him, because he didn't have any authority or any knowledge or anything on his own. Everything that he had, he gained by his marriage. And so when she was gone, people started challenging his authority, his person, his teaching, and the whole deal. And started persecuting those that followed him also. All right, point four. In 619, his first wife, who was powerful and influential. In 619, his first wife, who was very powerful, very influential in Mecca, died. She was involved in politics and all of this type of thing. You know, women's liberation makes it sound like women have never done anything anywhere in history. But history does not confirm that false interpretation of history. But anyway, once she died, still in point four, once she died, there was open opposition and persecution to Muhammad and the followers. In 622, under great pressure, I mean, it had reached a pressure point now, in 622, Muhammad moved his new religion to the city of Medina. And that's what I was showing you right here. Here's the city of Medina. Here is the area of Mecca. So they're going to make a pilgrimage. He's just going to leave and go up to Medina. By the way, note some of the parallel between our study of Christ. And this is one of the many great copies of our adversary, and how easily he can duplicate so many things. Because this things like what we're studying right now, the Jews rejecting Christ, and he's having to go to Galilee, and all those types of things, the Muslims try to point out the parallel. And you get this so often in history that, you know, if you don't have all your facts down, you're kind of puzzled by all of the parallels. I know that Paul Stark and I took the Ibla language under Dr. Barker. No one hardly teaches it anymore anywhere, but since we had a man who knew the language, we studied it, and we would study very ancient writings and stories and myths and things, and it would be amazing the comparison of things like creation in these heathen superstitions and the heathen writings that would parallel the Bible story unbelievably, but of course with different gods and different accounts as far as twisting it and changing and adding things. And so this is something Satan has been in the business of forever, and that is some form of duplication. You just can't worry about it. Somewhere along the line, maybe after we finish all of the Old Testament, we might do a little bit of work on textual criticism, and I'll read some of that to you. But it's all in very funny type language, and Paul Stark and I went crazy learning Hebrew was bad enough, and then we had to learn this Sanskrit stuff. But once you do and work it all out, it was very interesting reading. All right, let's continue. 622, he then is under great pressure, and he moves to Medina. All right, that brings us to point five. This migration, this pilgrimage or migration, is used by the Muslims to count their years. In other words, the move to Medina, if you ever talk to a Muslim, this is the beginning of their calendar year. Now, what does that parallel with? When does the calendar year begin for the Jew? When they moved out of Egypt. See, the first year is April, the Passover and everything, and that's when the Muslims began their calendar year. That's year one, when they moved out of the area of Mecca up to Medina. Continuing point five, at this point, everything changed. The new religion grew rapidly. It'll grow by military inciting, but it'll still grow. The new religion grew rapidly. Muhammad became not only a prophet of Allah. Muhammad became not only a prophet of Allah, proclaiming unity and judgment, but now he a legislator and a military leader. So he now becomes a dictator, if you want to get the proper word, in all areas. So as developing, they need an army. Here again, you can compare and contrast with Christ, who told Peter to put up his sword. And there are a lot of interesting and fun things to do like that. But nevertheless, he became a military leader, something Christ did not come, but he will at the second advent, as our study in Isaiah, you recall. Continuing point five, the decisive distinction is seen. The decisive distinction is seen in the chapters of the Quran before the migration to Medina and those after. Now, I'm not advocating you go buy this thing and read it. I'm just telling you. But if you were to study, which we did in brief at seminary, if you studied the Quran, you would see a distinct difference between before he moved to Medina and ran out of Mecca and afterward. Point six. In fact, you can tell a lot about this man by the reading of the Quran, things that how his life changed. For example, he was very pro-Christian and Jew at the first because he wanted to attract them. Then when he got into his late 50s, before he died, and he saw the Christians and Jews rejected him, he became very hostile in his in the Quran against both Jews and Christians, since they would not accept him. So you can tell a lot just by reading the Quran. All right, point six. Meetings were first held at his house. Meetings were first held at his house, which he built, and he also built rooms for all of his wives, and he built houses for his followers. He picked an area in Medina and started building his houses and their houses and get this thing moving. Point seven, of course, you remember he had a lot of money now from his wife. There were five tribes. There were five tribes in the area of Medina. Two were Arabs and three were Jewish. There were five tribes in the area of Medina. Two were Arab tribes and three were Jewish. Now again, I hope when we do this kind of thing, you're not just sitting there like a lump on a log writing. You're thinking.
Because remember, the Jews are in diaspora. They're dispersed all over. And it's very logical. If this is the area of Palestine, they just roam down into the desert. The land is somewhat similar to areas of southern Judah. And they've migrated up in this area. Now, many will migrate all over the world. But it's nothing wrong. They have migrated everywhere. And this is all within the keeping of the plan of God. But there are Jewish tribes in the area of Medina. Now, continuing, the influx of Muhammad's followers began to drain the city of its supplies, obviously. Therefore, Muhammad led various raids. He led raids against the passing Meccan caravans. In other words, the trade routes that would be on the way down to Mecca, he would raid them. Muhammad carried a deep resentment against the city of Mecca. And so he would raid their supply lines and kill and slaughter as continuing. I'm summarizing a lot of history here. As time goes on, there will develop open wars between the Muslims and the people of Mecca and the tribes around Medina. Soon he had a great military, I mean a large growing military. All the rebels and desert rats and anybody that didn't have any identification. People are always ready to join something. And so his army starts growing. And open war is now going to exist in the Arabic nation. Soon he was at war with all the people everywhere. In one of the battles, by the way, the force of Mecca could have ended all of this, and history would not even have to worry about the Muslims, but they pulled back. They did not complete their invasion, just as we didn't in World War II. Had we wouldn't have to worry about the communists as we know them today. There'd be another evil force, we know that. But had we been correct, we'd just wiped them on out, as Patton wanted to. But same thing here. If they had gone on in, and they had them on the run, they had them defeated, but they pulled back and went back to Mecca, and so it didn't happen. Continuing point seven, I'm just putting a lot of history in point seven. As time developed, the new religion built a large and terrifying army. They built a large and terrifying army. This is one thing you don't have with Christianity. And this is one of the problems that you're going to have. Some of you may have problems when I downgrade the Crusades. There is no such thing as a Christian army. The Christian army, our battle is invisible warfare, put on the whole armor of God. But separation of church and state is a must. But they developed a large and terrifying army. They began attacking and conquering people all over the nation now. In one battle, Muhammad attacked a tribe of Jews. And as the report goes, he murdered or massacred over 700 captives. He had already captured them, and then he just massacred them because they were Jews. That gets us into the fifth cycle of discipline as far as the Jews are concerned. Point eight. In the eighth year after leaving Mecca, Muhammad led an army of over 10,000. And after the eighth year of leaving Mecca, Muhammad led an army of over 10,000. Remember, we're near his death because his wife died in 619. He's a little under 50 now. And then 8 years later, he has the army of 10,000. That's how fast this thing grew. See? And so he leads his army against Mecca. The city will surrender without a battle. The city is filled with cowards and people that are not armed, so they will surrender. After taking possession of the city, he destroyed all the idols, but he kept the very famous Black Stone located. He destroyed all the idols, but that's not good. You might think, well, that's good. That is not good.
He destroyed all the idols, but he kept the famous black stone located in a small building of the pagan mosque at Mecca. He made the black stone a sacred item, relic of the Muslim religion. All Arabs now, all Muslims now pray in the direction of the Kaaba. The Kaaba is the small building in which the black stone rests. So Muslims, right up to this day, will pray in the direction of Kaaba. Before this, now, they prayed in the direction of Jerusalem, because he kept trying to relate himself to the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. But since they had rejected him, this is just another one of those breaks from all of that. So now they no longer prayed in the direction of Jerusalem. They now prayed in the direction of the Kaaba and the black stone located therein. Point 9. In the early years of the Muslim religion, Muhammad had hoped that both Jews and Christians would adopt his teaching. In the early chapters of the Quran, here it is here in points. In the early chapters of the Quran, he speaks favorably of the Christians and the Jews. But when they would not follow him and adopt and accept his new religion, he became very hostile toward both Jews and Christians, and that hostility is still to exist today. And in the later chapters of the Quran, this hostility is revealed. Point 10, over the next few years, more and more people, more and more Arabic tribes will accept the new religion. They will accept Muhammad as their political, military, and spiritual head. Many will do this by force, military force. It's either accept the Muslim faith and Muhammad, or have your village wiped out. He will add more commands and declarations suitable to his needs that will be part of the Quran. Point 11, then in his 60s, in 632, Muhammad will die very ill. He will be ill for some time, and then he will die in 632. I'm not going to get involved. He would mumble some words that are supposed to have been attributed to him and all that kind of stuff. But so ends Muhammad. Let's take up point 12, and with this we'll close. And next week I'll try to give you a brief synopsis of the religion, and then we'll take a look at how they just took Jerusalem and built the dome that's in Jerusalem now, and go on into the period of Crusades. There was a mass uncertainty. There was a mass uncertainty among the converts of the new religion after Muhammad's death. But one of his first converts, a very old man himself, one of his first converts pulled the people together in a worship of Allah. He stood up and said that Muhammad, those of you who worship Muhammad, Muhammad's dead. Those of you who worship Allah, Allah is alive. And so it gave the people something to pull together. And we'll go a little bit into that, and then we'll take up next week. I want to give you a little bit about their faith so that you'll understand that, and then we'll cover their taking of Jerusalem and building of the dome, and that'll get us ready for the period of the Crusades. As far as Jerusalem is concerned, we can move a little bit faster now because not much is going to change as far as the structure up until we get to British Jerusalem in modern time, and I'll show you how it's all divided, the city's divided up, and what it looks like today. All right, let's prepare our clothes and prepare ourselves for the communion. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, it is indeed a privilege and challenge to study history, to understand these things, the counterattacks to your marvelous grace, the counterattacks to Jesus Christ, our Savior.
And Father, as we understand history more and more, the reality of Christ, the reality of Christianity, the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed in control of history becomes so very clear. And how grateful we are for this fact. Because evil will often rise in power throughout the various times of negative volition in history, and we ourselves might be challenged with such a period of history. But no matter what happens, no matter how horrible things get in history or wonderful, we are reminded of the fact that our Savior is alive and is in very much control of history. To this end, Heavenly Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.